You to turn on your switches and your thinking caps again in this portion of Daniel. Some very meticulous and tedious material in this part of the Word of God. But I do want to mention something. In February 1999, after being used for almost 99 years, the Morse code was dropped as an official means of communication for ships in favor of onboard satellite systems. We know that it is necessary for a vessel to navigate properly. They must have either follow the North Star and that navigational system, or global positioning satellites. That's the only way they can do it, or they won't know where they're going. Well, in a very real way, God has given us a story. Called the Bible. Some have characterized it as a meta-narrative, or a story with meaning, a story that has overarching meanings for people. But this thought in the last couple hundred years has been met with great hostility. It's been around for a long time. Matter of fact, Karl Popper, more than 50 years ago, wrote a great work, The Open Society and Its Enemies. I don't know if you ever heard of that particular book, but he devoted the last chapter of that book specifically to deny the idea that history has any meaning at all. And that is in the thought of our society today. Popper wanted to discourage people from saying that history has a meaning because he was convinced that it was dangerous to say that. Now, some say that Popper knew this because he himself was an Austrian Jew and had fled from the Nazi occupation of Vienna. And he knew that the Nazis, like the Marxists, justified their actions in terms of the purpose they saw in history. They felt that they were fulfilling a role in history. And because of that, biblical theology went out the window to a great extent. And that means... And what I mean by biblical theology is the theology of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The story God gave us to study, to know, and to specifically realize that God tells a story to us not to oppress us, as Popper would say, but actually to liberate us. In that sense, God's story that's placed in history is given to us to liberate us. This meta-narrative with meaning that's given to us is to liberate us. So that means history, this great story of the Bible, is telling us about God in His character and in His way with us. That's what it's telling us about. So when we come to passages of Scripture like Daniel 11, sometimes this is the kind of chapter you kind of skip over because you don't know what it's talking about, or you get lost in the details, or you just kind of give up. But in chapter 11, we began to examine the details of the key historical events leading up to the end. This chapter, in chapter 11, is mostly a review of the prophecies concerning Persia, the world empire of Persia, Greece. Of course, under Greece, there would be Egypt and Syria, and then, of course, it's concluding in that wicked ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of Syria. The difference, though, here is that in this chapter, as opposed to the chapters that first mention these things, remember, Gabriel has given Daniel more understanding. He's giving Daniel understanding about the future of God's people, about the flow of history for God's people and, yea, the world. In fact, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 and 14, if you look there, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to respond to your words.'" Verse 14 of chapter 10, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future." So today, a large section of Scripture is given over to a very important historical figure. And remember, we're still considering prophecies already fulfilled in Daniel chapter 11. That means from our vantage point, these things are already historically fulfilled. So let me just give you an overview quickly of Daniel, up to Daniel chapter 21, which I'm going to pick up tonight. Okay, after about 3 weeks of fasting, remember, and praying, Daniel saw a vision of the future. Events, and then this report was given to Daniel, and some insight was given to him about some unseen spiritual battles that are going on in the world, and for, of course, things going on behind the scenes and the evil powers controlling even nations like Persia. And the angel revealed to him that there would be 4 Persian kings, and then the Greeks would defeat Persia and control all the ancient Near Eastern world. Daniel chapter 11, verse number 1 and 2 covers much of that, and it kicks it off. This prophecy, we know, was fulfilled about 200 years later after Alexander the Great defeated Persians around 331 BC. His kingdom was later divided into 4 kingdoms and fought against each other and invaded Palestine, the beautiful land. In the midst of these wars, a very evil ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, desecrated the temple of Jerusalem, killed many Jews, magnified himself above God, and spoke many blasphemies against God. And a great deal of attention is now given over to this individual because of his horrific exploits against the people of God. Now, from verse 21 to verse number 35, which we'll look at tonight, again, we're going to look at some historical details, looking at extra-biblical material to discover what is going on here. But again, I want you to notice the accuracy of the Word of God, how detailed it is about what is going to happen. Now, the events here deal with the third world empire, which is going to be the Greco world empire, where Greece was in control. And we see that there was this Greek-speaking king who ruled over Syria. His name, of course, I'm going to mention him often in tonight, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if I were to give a homiletical title to this message or titles to some of the areas we're going to look at tonight, I would say that this is what rulers count on to gain power and control. They count on certain things. And remember, from last time, we looked at probably the most amazing drama ever recorded on the pages of Scripture about what is going on in Gentile world kingdoms. That in these kingdoms, these men violate human right and dignity. What they want, they take. No matter if they have to slaughter the innocent, plunder the helpless, kill even their own relatives, and literally take power of thrones that they selfishly and self-centeredly want to rule upon. Well, here's this one individual that we see here, Antiochus, and this section, large section, narrative, is given over to this individual. That means this, that the angel speaking to Daniel is telling Daniel, this guy is a very important historical figure in relationship to your people, because he's going to do something nobody ever did to your people. He's going to do it to a great extent. But not only that, he is the prototype, I believe, of what Thessalonians tells us is going to be the revealing of the man of sin. This man is a picture of what will be. So God is not yet done. That's why I believe God is not yet done with Israel. And that's why I believe that God is not yet done with his program, and that these very things that we see here are still not yet complete. And that's why I'm ending at verse number 35, because I believe there is a switch from those things that have been fulfilled to verse number 36 to the end of chapter 12 to those things that are yet to be fulfilled. So that's where I'm going to end at verse 35, and we're going to end up on what things have already been fulfilled in history. And we have the awesome privilege of really knowing it. And I think that history does give us a sense that it bolsters our faith, to see how accurate God's word is, and that God's not fooling around. This is no game for him at all. So now we're going to see this portion of scripture concerning Antiochus Epiphanes in Syria and Antiochus' attainment or initial reign. All right? And so let's look at verse number 21. Again, here are some slippery deals and buying allegiance to gain control. And yet behind it all, you're going to see in every section, God's in control of it. Because Daniel puts in this little phrase here and there to show us that this is not just happening. God is letting out his leash with kings like this, letting them do their dastardly deeds to a certain point, and then God reels them in. So see, they have fences around them. And so God's people can know, no matter how much wickedness there is, no matter how evil people become, they have boundaries on them, given by the sovereign God. So, let me step back. If you remember, from the last time I was in Daniel 11, we looked at a lot of details, a lot of names. And I'm going to do the same thing tonight because it's the only way to properly deal with a text like this. So I want you to really follow along. When I say look at a passage, I want you to look at it. Now, what I'm going to do is try to explain some of it before I read it. Sometimes I'll read it first. Sometimes I'll read it after I explain it. But I want you to get a sense of this individual that we're going to only look at partially tonight, and then we're going to look at them as yet in the future. Now remember, Seleucus, the fourth Philopater, succeeded the throne and reigned only a few years on the throne. Look at verse number 20 of Daniel chapter 11. This is where I ended up last time. It says, "Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle." Remember, that king was not taken in battle. He was not taken because of the anger of someone else. Actually, remember, last time we saw that Seleucus's prime minister also lusted for power. And what he did is that he envisioned himself sitting on the throne. So the only way he could get rid of the king is poison him. And we know historically that Seleucus the fourth Philopater was poisoned and he died. This is our history. This is the history of humanity here. Killing, slaughtering, poisoning people for power and control. It's still there. We're still doing the same exact things. Hasn't changed one bit. And it's not going to change. But Seleucus the fourth Philopater died in 175 BC. His younger brother, another of Antiochus the third, actually apprehended the throne. Jeremiah also uses the Hebrew word in verse number 21. Let's look at verse number 21. It says, okay, he dies and someone else takes his place. In verse 21, it says, "In his place, a despicable person will arise." That word despicable, actually, Jeremiah picks up and uses it in Jeremiah 22:28, where it says, you don't have to turn there, "In this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel?" It's really speaking about how heinous an individual this man is. And so the Bible uses him, it describes him as a despicable person. He will arise. Now, Scripture is pointing to a monster of a man, Antiochus the fourth. Antiochus was kind of a title, like Herod or the Seleucid family, right? And so it was a title, but Epiphanes was given a name given to himself, which meant illustrious one, and referred to someone. He referred to himself that he was the reigning one, the illustrious one. That's how he described himself. He had an incredible ego. In fact, he was in no way in line to the throne. So if you're not in line to the throne, how do you get the throne? Well, you got to manipulate. You have to lie. You have to steal. You have to do what you have to do. But one thing about Antiochus is that he was not necessarily a murderer in the sense that he was, but in the sense where he went out and just murdered people. He did it in other ways. And we're going to see some of those ways tonight. He counted on many fallible characteristics of the human heart to get his job done. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 21. It says, in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Meaning this, that he had no line to the kingship. But he's a king. Historians record this was possible because Demetrius was in line for the king, but he was being held in Rome. So this gave opportunity for Antiochus to make his move, and of course he did. He didn't waste any time. Also, he comes at a time where the people are feeling secure. They're not expecting anything to happen. They're at ease in their land. And what he does is he uses political intrigue to gain his advantage. Look what it says in the second part of verse 21. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom, it says, by intrigue. Very interesting Hebrew word. It's hala, kala, kala. It means with flattery. Some translations may translate it flattery, but it literally means slipperiness. He was a very slippery individual, and he was skilled at making fine promises, because the word also means to be slippery by using fine promises. Now, you know a political leader who has, and this man did have power. He comes from a line of power. He doesn't just rise up. He gains power slowly. Remember, over in Daniel chapter 8, we saw that. He gained power as the little horn, and he came up, and he began to take over. Well, this is the kind of individual he is, and this is the details of it right here, given in chapter 11. Because remember, Daniel's getting greater understanding of what will happen to his people. So, in other words, this individual was I call him a skilled schmoozer. If that's even a word, I don't know. But he was, you know what a schmoozer is, right? A schmoozer is somebody who slips and slides his way into someone's life and takes control. And everybody likes him. But, see, he does it for his own advantage. He doesn't do it because he's doing it for you. He's doing it for him. And that's what he was. He was a slippery individual. And this is how the Bible describes him. Now, God is describing this man. The angel is describing this man to Daniel. This is the kind of character he had. It is about character. And he was this kind of people. Now, I'm going to bring back the other guy that was now in the northern kingdom, or in the southern kingdom. That was Ptolemy the VI, is on the scene. Philometer, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 22, it says, he's called the Prince of the Covenant. Notice what it says there. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the Prince of the Covenant. All right, the Prince of the Covenant was this other king. He took his army and tried to regain territory lost to the Syrians and was overwhelmingly defeated by Antiochus. Now remember, it's always a fight between the north and the south. That's what we have here. We have a fight between the families, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. One's with the north, one's with the south, and they're fighting against each other because both of them are powerful, and both of them are trying to gain power from each other and steal power from each other. And remember, from the last message, I mean, people were traded, people were killed, family members were killed, and so we have revenge going on here too. You killed my brother, I'm going to come and get you. And that's what's being recorded in the Word of God here. And Antiochus the IV, when he defeated Ptolemy, he didn't kill him, which would be a very normal thing, to kill the other king. But he didn't do that. And the reason why he didn't do it, because he knew that he could use him for greater political advantage. Plus, Ptolemy the VI which I'm talking about here, he had his own plan. So he was a schemer. Antiochus was a schemer. And they kind of looked at each other and say, hey, listen, we still don't have the power of the Egyptian throne. Let's go get it together. That's their plan. That's their plan. See, they got together. So maybe we can call them the demonic duo or something like that. Because that's really what is happening here. And so he cuts a deal with Antiochus IV to help him regain the throne of Egypt. But remember, I want to back up for a minute. Remember that the Ptolemaic division, just to refresh your memory, was the Egyptian part of the kingdom, the south. They, remember, lost dominance, I said in the last message, to the Seleucid division, the Syrian, the north. So the north had the power base. Antiochus had the power base, but he didn't have the throne of Egypt. And see, a man like Antiochus cannot deal with not having everything. And so he makes a deal with Ptolemy and says, okay, Ptolemy, you lost power there. You don't really have the power base anymore, so let's go get it. And of course, Antiochus was happy to accommodate him, knowing that he will give him a foothold in Egypt. The alliance is made, and the Arakan kings proceed forward using the power of the Syrian army, divide the spoils of war, which with those who followed him, gaining now their loyalty through expensive gifts. Now, look what it says in verse, now I just did some explanation. Look at verse number 23 and 24, where it actually records it in the Word of God. It says, after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. He will go up and gain power with a small force of people, verse 24. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors, and he will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against the strongholds. But notice this little phrase here. Only for a time. Only for a time. Meaning that there was fences around him. So these they go ahead and they win some battles there in Egypt, and they gain a lot of booty. They gain a lot of the spoils of war. And instead of keeping it for himself, Antiochus, you know what he does? He distributes it to everybody. He's buying them off. And not just small things. Large, expensive gifts he's giving to his constituents. He's buying them. He's winning them over. He's a slippery character. Now, of course, you know when people give you gifts, not all people, but when people give you gifts with this kind of character, they are buying your loyalty. Because when they plan something in the future, they want you there. They know they need you. So he's winning them over. And he's doing it in a very unusual fashion, because that was not the practice of kings who went to war to take the booty and distribute it amongst their constituents. It was the practice of them taking the booty and keeping it, and making themselves richer and richer and richer. So what happens next, it says in verse number 24, last part, only for a time. That shows us that the sovereignty of God pokes its head into this narrative and lets God's people know that he is still in control, that Antiochus IV could not exceed the limits placed on him by the Lord of all history. He could not exceed the limits. God had him on a long leash. Now, we'll look at the second part here, and that's in Daniel 11, starting in verse number 25. This is the first Egyptian crusade, beginning with the first Jewish maltreatment. Now, again, wicked schemes and the disloyalty of disgruntled people in the kingdom he uses to gain control, but at the same time, behind the scenes, God is still in control. So, Ptolemy the VI, Philometor, the king of the Ptolemaic division, that's the south, was defeated by Antiochus the IV, for three reasons. And it gives that in verse number 25 to 28. Look what it says in verse 25. It says, the wicked schemes, first of all, of Antiochus the Fourth, the disloyalty of the Egyptian ranks, which says in verse number 25, an unwise counsel. Verse 25, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, and he will not stand. Now, I just told you that. He didn't stand, but he didn't kill him. For schemes will be devised against him. And that was Antiochus working behind the scenes, scheming against this king, roping him in, baiting him, pulling him in, knowing he needed him. That's what he was doing. And then, of course, unwise counsel. Look at verse number 26. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow. Many will fall down slain. Many were lost in that battle, but it was people in his own kingdom who were disloyal to his king. Antiochus went in and won them over. Maybe it was them that he gave booty to, too, and won them over, but he did it for the sake of gaining control. So Antiochus the Fourth was a manipulator par excellence. You're not going to get a better guy in history as skilled as this guy. Matter of fact, he is the very image of Satan and how skilled he is in manipulating people. That's why we are to be aware of his devices that he uses against us. And believe me, we can learn a lot from this character on how Satan uses people and how he even sometimes wants to use you to divide the church, to get you to sin. He entices you to do so by winning you over, even by using other individuals to do that who do not want to serve God or honor him or honor his word. So Antiochus is manipulating here. He kept Ptolemy alive, but kind of as a prisoner. And both kings formed a diabolical duo through evil scheming for power and tried to gain control over the Egyptian throne. These were very low individuals. And what I mean by that is that they were low in their character, both of them. And Scripture records that they will sit across the table from each other and lie to each other. That's exactly what they're going to do. Look what it says in verse number 27. As for both kings, king of the north and south, trying to regain power in Egypt, the throne of Egypt, it says, their hearts will be intent on evil, verse 27, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at an appointed time. And there's that little phrase again, that God is always in control of what is going on. But it's amazing, meaning that these are very low individuals. If you remember back when I got done with the first section of Daniel, that I said that, remember, don't forget this, God is sovereign over the nations. Don't forget who rules the nations. Don't forget three things. Remember those three things? That the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. He rules the nations. That secondly, he bestows it on whomever he wishes, and he gives it to these nations and anyone he wishes. And then thirdly, that he sets over these nations even the lowliest of men. That word could also mean he picks the basest of men, the most wickedest of men, to rule over nations. That's what's happening right here. In fact, in the Orient, to sit across the table, a table of hospitality, and lie to the person sitting across the table was considered the lowest of the low. You can't get lower than this. It's asking your neighbor, and believe me, in their mind was, when you sit at a table with somebody, especially if they were a person of power, and you sat down and had a meal with them, you are actually, without words, saying to them, I am at peace with you. Your enemies will be my enemies. Your friends will be my friends. I will be your friends. You will be my friend. But these guys, they're taking this very, very embedded form of life that people depended on for survival, and they're lying to each other. And so, meaning that these guys were lower, as low as you can get. Matter of fact, they had to reach up to touch the ground. They were so low. In the end, though, it says in verse number 27, they would both fail. Capturing the Egyptian throne, they never did capture the Egyptian throne, but succeeded capturing some strategic places, obtaining much plunder of war. So see, Antiochus and Ptolemy, they didn't necessarily win the Egyptian throne, but they did gain some success. They didn't succeed, it says in verse 27, but they gained some more stuff. Again, we see the sovereign will is imposed upon these evil plans and these evil kings at the end of verse number 27, for the end is still to come at the appointed time that God is marking the boundaries. So, but there's something deeper going on, and that's what the scripture, this is where the scripture is heading, and this is where history is heading for God's people. That Antiochus has something much deeper going on in his heart than just getting an Egyptian throne. His attack is against God. His attack is against God's people. And that's exactly where it goes. In verse number 28, notice what it says. Then he will return to his land, this is Antiochus, with much plunder. Didn't win the war, so he has to go back to his land. But he does have a lot of stuff with him. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action then and return to his own land. So we see this guy in his heart had, it says the Holy Covenant, meaning the people of God and the God of the people. That's who he's against. So historically, as Antiochus the Fourth was returning to his own land as he passed through Palestine, he found an insurrection in progress, according to extra-biblical historical documents. There was a war going on right in Palestine, and he says, let me see what I can do here. I got this army with me. I got all this stuff with me. I've been fighting. Maybe I can do something here. And, well, that's exactly what he does. In fact, it's recorded that his army did take action and put down this rebellion in Palestine. And before the smoke cleared, 80,000 men and women and children were massacred, mostly Jews. And the temple was looted. This was only the beginning of the persecution of the Jewish people. This is a little of the curtain being pulled back to see how this individual and the individual recorded in the New Testament, how wicked he is going to be towards God's people. He's not going to back off a bit. This is just the start of it. This is just the hem of the garment. And you see, this is the deep motive of his heart. It's against God, and it's against his people. And so he does take action against his people. But at the same time, after doing that, Antiochus the Fourth is still has his heart on capturing Egypt. So he says, hey, and this guy is like got ants in his pants. All right, he cannot sit still if he knows he doesn't have something that he wants. And he didn't have the Egyptian throne, and he wants it. So what he does is he again takes his army and tries to seize the second time the Egyptian throne. See, this tyrant just doesn't give up. Look at verse number 29. Here's the second Egyptian crusade. Verse 29. I'll read it in a minute. But, well, look at what it says in verse number 29, the first part of, again, at the appointed time, that this was done exactly when God wanted it to be done. But this time he ran right into the ticking hands of God's sovereign clock. And it says, at the appointed time, he will be stopped dead in his tracks by ships from the western coast, Kittim, which actually was the name, a name for Cyrus. The ships were a Roman fleet. Now remember, it's the Greek Empire in power, but the next empire is the Roman Empire. And now we see this Roman Empire has a fleet of ships. And the Ptolemies call up the Roman fleet and say, you know what, this guy needs to be stopped. We need your help. And that's what happens. Look what it says in verse number 29. It says, and at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, going back to get Egypt. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. Look at verse 30 of chapter 11. For ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return. Let me stop right there. So that's what happened. That these ships, this Roman fleet, comes against Antiochus at request of the Ptolemies. And so we see yet this fourth Roman Empire sticking its powerful head up yet, not yet a world empire. And historical documents tell us that the Roman commander ordered Antiochus to leave Egypt or face war with Rome. Now, of course, remember, there were some other dealings that his father had, Antiochus III had with Rome. Didn't turn out so well. Remember, he went back, putting his tail between the legs, defeated. Rome had something to do with that. And so he was remembering in his mind, I don't know if I want to go up against these guys. I don't know if I want Egypt that bad to go up against these guys. And so what happens is that history records that the commander drew a circle around Antiochus and said to him, you have to respond to me about what you're going to do before you leave that circle. And he decided, if you notice at the last part, look at verse number 30, for the ships of Kittim will return against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return. What was his decision? I'm not going to fight against Rome. I'm not going to fight against your fleet. I'm going home. That was his decision. Bible records this 400 years, 200 years before it happens. Hundreds of years, how about that, before it happens, right? So accurately. It's God's word. This, you can't make this stuff up. This actually historically happened. This is actually written in history books. And yet the Bible has told us about it long before that. And the angel, who is outside of time and is eternal with God, is telling him how human history is going to unfold. Daniel, this is what's going to happen. And we have the privilege too, if we just spend time looking at the details in a culture who doesn't want to look at details. We just want the bottom line and the general points. The Bible takes time to give us the details. If we just take time to look at them, it shows us how God is in control. Even with Gentile kings reigning all over the world. And God's people not yet receiving all the blessings that are going to come to them. So, here's now, and as we move to the last section tonight, the additional maltreatment of the Jews. Remember, the bottom line in his heart is the Jews. He hates them. He's against God. He is against them, and he's going to do everything he can to manipulate them and kill them. In fact, if you have a guy like Antiochus, who now is confronted by a Roman fleet and is put down, is he going back happy? No, he's going back. He's going back home mad. And he's going back home filled with rage, and he has to get that rage out. That's what he has to do. In fact, look what it says in verse number 30, the last part of verse 30. It says, so that means in humiliation and in rage, he goes back and he does something. It says, and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action, so he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So what does Antiochus do? He comes back and he does the same thing he did before against God's people. He comes against them with all this rage, built up, pent up rage that he was going to unleash on the Egyptians and take over the throne. He now unleashes on God's people. Again, God just pushing back the curtain, allowing us to see the wickedness of the man of sin that's going to be during the tribulation period. So Antiochus IV, what he does, history records, sends his chief collector of tribute. His name was Apollonius. Under the guise of peace, to God's people, and on the Sabbath day that the people think he's there for peaceful reasons, on the Sabbath day, he attacks them, massacring many people and plundering actually the whole city. We know that the Maccabees is historical documents actually recording all these events. In fact, you can read it. You can open up the book of Maccabees and read these events. These are historical, accurate historical documents today that actually the Jewish nation still holds to. And I'll mention that in a minute. So what he does also at the end of verse number 30 is that any apostate Jews he finds that can help him, he adequately compensates. Notice what it says at the end of verse number 30. He shows regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He shows regard for them. He says, listen, anybody here who is against or is for what I'm doing, come and I'll compensate you. And that's what he does. And we know that historians know that in 167 BC, the maltreatment of the Jewish people escalated to a fever pitch. And if you look down to verse number 31 of Daniel 11, three things took place against the Jews and their religion. Number one, look what it says, forces from him, that's Antiochus, will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress, it says there. Now some scholars believe that he is referring to either the temple that now has become a military stronghold, or both. It's the spiritual stronghold and the military stronghold that came together. And he attacks that. Secondly, in verse 31, and do away with regular sacrifice, that all Jewish religious practices like circumcision and the possessing of scripture and sacrifices and feast days were forbidden on the penalty of death. 1 Maccabees chapter 1 verse 50 to 56 record that. And then thirdly in verse 31, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That's this imperial cult was introduced, and this idol statue devoted to Olympian or Zeus. Another one, a name for this statue was Jupiter, was erected in the temple. And then a sacrifice of swine was offered on the altar. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, 2 Maccabees chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 54. So in this historical document, extra-biblical documents, the Jews have it recorded there. As a matter of fact, Daniel accurately predicted the rise of an evil king 400 years later that I'm talking about right now, who will oppress Israel, desecrate God's temple in Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Greek-speaking king who ruled over Syria. That's north of the land of Israel between 175 and 163 BC. In fact, if you remember, and I'll refresh your memory if you forgot, in chapter 8 of Daniel, which really this is a recapitulation with more detail of chapter 8 of Daniel, remember the violent horn that is not identified in Daniel chapter 8, is one who started out insignificant and grew, that the king was willing to assert himself against the saints of God, where it says the host of the stars, and that he would severely persecute the holy people, and it's recorded in chapter 8 that he would trample them down, and he would do it for a period of 2,300 days, or 6 years and 4 months. That is the time between 170 BC and 163 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes dies in 163 BC. So it's right in that period that this happens. Of course, he tries to make himself equal with God. We didn't get there yet, and we're not going to get there until next week. He ends burnt offering. He desecrates the temple. He tramples down truth. They could no longer hold scripture. That's where we got that from. All right, that he would fling truth to the ground, and that he will be successful in conquest, achieve power, and gain great wealth by his taking booty from every place that he fought with. He was very wealthy, and manipulated people by his wealth. So although Antiochus IV will make many convincing promises because of his slippery ways and his slippery speech, The Bible also records this, and mark it, that not all fell for him. Look what it says in verse 32. It says, by smooth words he will turn to the godlessness. By smooth words will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. And then it says, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So there is a remnant of people. When Antiochus is going through all this stuff, there's a remnant of people who say, number one, don't believe his slippery speech. And number two, are not taken in by his exploits. And number three, are not afraid of him, but are afraid of God. And so they actually go against him. Now look what it says in verse 33. It says, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plunder for many days. That those people that go up against Antiochus are going to pretty much lose their lives. They're going to die. They're going to be slaughtered. Now, who are these people? Well, history records that they're the Maccabeans. A group called the Maccabeans were Antiochus IV's strongest opposition. In fact, they win. They win over him. A certain priest named Matthias, who lived in the town of Modian, refused to forsake his God and led a group of people against Antiochus. And the Maccabeans successfully overthrew the Syrian yoke through a series of brilliant victories against Antiochus's military commanders, Apollonius, Suron, Gorgias, and Lysias. In fact, take your Bibles for a minute, turn to Zechariah chapter 9, because biblical historians believe that Zechariah is talking about this particular group of people. Look what it says in Zechariah 9:13. It says, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O who? Greece. I'm going to stir your sons up against the empire of Greece, specifically this ruler. And it says, and I will make you like a warrior sword. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south, and the Lord, verse 15, of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sliding stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with the sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar, meaning that there will be a lot of bloodshed. Verse 16, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, and they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Now, without going into the great detail about that passage, biblical historians believe, speaks about when this group of people went up against Greece and won. And God was their victory because they trusted in him. And they weren't afraid of these great armies. So they actually won. In fact, in 1 Maccabees 3, 10 to 4, all the way to the chapter 4, verse 35, it's recorded between 166 and 164 BC that this happened. And as a result, that the temple was rededicated because of their win over Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, the Jews celebrate every year this holiday and this victory. It's called Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah is all about. That their people won over Antiochus and took back the temple and took back and regained what they had lost. And it's recorded that when they rededicated the temple, Hanukkah, to Yahweh on Shelev 25, which is December 14th, 164 BC,
a year before, a year after, within a year framework of Antiochus actually dying. So the sovereign purpose for all these persecutions upon Israel is to cleanse individuals and the nation as a whole of their sinful practices and to strengthen their faith and, of course, to separate the true believers from the false believers, which we have seen going on here in Daniel 2. Those people who were calling themselves Jews but were not following the true and living God. Look what it says in Daniel 34 and 35, and I'm going to be closing with this. Look what it says in verse 34, "Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy." Verse 35, "Some of those who have insight will fall." Now, insight, really, to tell you the honest truth, when he's talking about those who have wisdom and those who have insight, he's talking about the wisdom teachers of the day. It's like, listen to your, these are, the Maccabeans are the kind of like the people who listen to their Bible teachers. They kept in their mind what was going to happen historically. And they listened to them, and because of that, Antiochus' manipulations did not win over them. They just stood with God and stood with His Word. And so it says in verse 35, "And some of those who have insight will fall." They're going to be killed because they were teaching the people truth. It says, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end times. And then notice the last phrase, "but it is still to come at an appointed time." Now, this leads me to believe, this last phrase, that this Antiochus IV, who now died in 163 BC, is not the last individual Daniel is talking about. And there was no other person recorded in history. So it must be someone who's yet to arise in history. It's got to be the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians. It has got to be the Antichrist, enfleshed. That's who he's going to talk about from verse 36 onward. And I think there is a shift here. Antiochus dies 163 BC, a horrible death for his crimes and wickedness against God's people. In fact, some have recorded that he died insane. He was called Antiochus IV, the insane. Well, next time, at the end of time, the Antichrist will act like this earlier ruler, for he also will blaspheme God. And although this will be the worst persecution that the world has ever known, all the faithful dead will hope because their names are written in God's book of life. Daniel's going to deal with that next, this book. And so we're going to see from verse 36 to chapter 12, verse number 3, next time, the prophecies yet fulfilled. And then, of course, some final instructions to Daniel from chapter 12, from verse 4 to verse number 13, and that will end the book. So hopefully tonight, these are not really things that you're going to sit down and read, casually pick up when you're reading through the book of Daniel. There has to be more explanation given to it, and I tried to do that tonight, give you some kind of grasp on how accurate the Word of God is and how these things have actually taken place, literally, and that Daniel is being told by the angel that, listen, there is still yet another, like Antiochus, that's coming. And again, it's going to be great persecution on your people. So we're going to look to the future next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for unfolding to us some difficult stuff. Never, Lord, allow us to take history for granted. Never, Lord, allow us to set aside the details for a quick answer. But Lord, let us hold quick and fast to the theology of the whole Bible. The Lord, how you are in who you are in your character and how you deal with us according to your ways. Thank you, Lord, that you at every point the Bible is sure to record that at an appointed time things will happen. That you are in control behind the scenes. And that what is recorded that has happened is a picture of what will be. And Lord, we have the awesome privilege to sit here and understand it. How great a God you are to reveal such incredible truths to people like us, just common people. Thank you, Lord, that you pull open the veil for us to let us peek in. That we know, Lord, where history is heading. We don't have to necessarily be in the dark about that. We know where it's all going. And we thank you, Lord. It does strengthen my faith. It does give me hope that God is the ultimate victor over all things. From the cross right to the end, where we are in the kingdom and in the eternal state with you forever and ever, where there's no more curse, there's no more crying, there's no more tears, there's no more disease, there's no more people like Antiochus or people like him. There's no more wickedness. All those who are abominable and wicked are outside the gates. They can't get in. Thank you, Lord, that you have washed our robes and they're clean and pure white. And nothing again could ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for that. You are to receive glory. You are the God of history. In Christ's name I pray it. Amen.